Ladies and gentlemen, please come and find a seat. Good morning, good morning. Welcome to the last week of chapel at Criswell. I know, aren't you sad? But we're glad you're here this morning. I want to share with you a couple of quick announcements, and then I have the privilege to make the introduction for our speaker today. The first announcement relates to KCBI. They are looking for interns and volunteers, so they've contacted us. People do this not even sporadically, but on a pretty consistent basis. They contact Criswell because they want the kind of students that come to Criswell to come and serve in their ministries. And so this is what they sent. They said, "We are seeking interns in the communication, business, and digital media fields of study. This internship will give students the opportunity to learn about these fields of study in a Christ-centered environment. We're also seeking volunteers to help during our monthly events and fundraisers." So if you have interest in that, get with me or send me an email or just contact them. We can get you their contact information if it's not on the slide. I can't remember if it is or not, but we'll get you hooked up with them if you're interested in that opportunity for sure. That's the first thing. The second thing is, today is the presentation of dissertation days, all right? This follows our chapel today. You can stay here, give a few moments to set up. They're going to have pizza. You can stay and eat pizza and hear Dr. Terry Moore discuss her dissertation about the resurrection and 1 Corinthians 15. The actual title of the dissertation is "The Mysteries, Resurrection, and 1 Corinthians 15, Comparative Methodology and Contextual Exegesis." And so stay and have some, yeah, absolutely. Stay and have some pizza and learn something today and interact with Dr. Moore on her dissertation. So those are the two announcements that I had for you. Now I get the opportunity to introduce our chapel speaker. Let's give Dr. Kyle Walker a Criswell welcome. Okay, Dr. Walker currently serves as Vice President for Student Services and Assistant Professor of Preaching over at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, my PhD alma mater. Kyle and his wife, Lauren, have been married for 10 years. They have two daughters, Taylor Grace and Libby, and a son named Clay. Now, academically, he graduated from the University of Alabama in 2007 with a Bachelor's of Science in Organizational Leadership, received an MDiv from Southwestern Seminary in 2010, and a PhD from Southwestern in Preaching and Systematic Theology in 2015. And we had at least one seminar together with Dr. Allen, so I remember that. That was some good discussion. I think it was over Hebrews, preaching Hebrews in depth, so that was a good seminar. So he was called to preach as a teenager, so that call led him to Southwestern to prepare. He became the director of admissions at Southwestern in 2010, dean of students in 2014, and then the VP position in 2017. So he preaches around and goes, preaches in local churches to represent the seminary. One thing I found interesting from your bio is you have a real passion for outdoor activities and relating those things to men and ministry and kind of doing what I consider to be, or what I thought was, men's events, where you do like outdoor focused events, but you share the gospel and you encourage men and things like that. So you ever heard of something called a beast feast? Yeah, okay. So where you get together and you just like, man, and you eat stuff and maybe throw it in the floor. I don't know what you actually do. I've never been to one, but that would be fun. You know, throw the bones in the floor or, you know, at other people. That's fun stuff. So that's our speaker today. So Dr. Walker, we'll look forward to you coming up in just a few moments and sharing God's word with us. And I know you'll do a good job. He believes in text-driven preaching, so I'm looking forward to what he's going to do. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll invite Ryan and Day-Day to come lead us in worship. Father, we love you. Thank you for a great day. We do pray that, Lord, we would open our mouths to sing our praises to you. And then when Dr. Walker comes, that we would open our ears and we would open our hearts. We would hear what your word has to say. Help Kyle step aside, and Lord, speak through him, and tell us what you would have us know this morning. Help us to receive the word and let it take root in our hearts and produce fruit in our lives, to be more like Jesus because of what we do here today in chapel. This is an opportunity for us to interact with you, Lord, and for you to transform us through your word. So we pray for that above all things. Thank you for this blessing. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you this morning. This is a great honor and privilege for me to have the opportunity to be here at Criswell College, to have the invitation from Dr. Campbell and your president administration I have great admiration and respect for Criswell College, not because I've had the chance to study here, I've not had that privilege, but because many that I have studied with or studied under and have learned from or worked with have studied here. And what a great legacy and history this school has of producing godly men and women launching out around the world in various vocations and ministries of all types to serve the kingdom of God. So you're part of a rich legacy, and I pray for continued fruitfulness and blessing of God on you, your life, and this institution. Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. My intention this morning is to encourage you. To encourage you from what God says from Ruth, specifically chapter 4. Now, if you were to be honest with the person next to you, honest with me, honest with yourself, some of you, quite honestly, are struggling this morning with one thing or another. You might be wondering where life is headed. You might be wrestling with some doubts or some questions. You might be wondering if God is really in control. What is God up to? Does he see what's going on in my life? Others of you are here, and you might be experiencing great success. Maybe life's going great. Maybe setbacks or despair and pain have been far in the rearview mirror and you're doing great. That's wonderful. Some of you might be somewhere in between. But either place, whether you're in that success or whether you're in that struggle, my intent is to encourage you to let God write your story. In fact, I believe that's the message Ruth wants us, the scriptures from Ruth chapter 4 want us to hear and heed, is that God wants to write your story, even through the difficult things, the good, the bad, the up and the down, is for you to trust God to write your story. Now, when we come to the book of Ruth, you perhaps know the context, right? It's the days of the judges. So, of course, what that means is the Israelites have entered the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for a period of time, but they've entered the promised land. But a description the scriptures give us of what happened, it says, a generation grew up who did not know the Lord. What a dangerous description. A generation grew up in the promised land of Israelites who did not know the Lord. Furthermore, there's no king in Israel, so people are doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Let's put it like this. It's a time of spiritual chaos and confusion. Now, to make matters worse, physically, there's a famine in the land. So you can imagine all the spiritual chaos, but then people don't have food to eat. People are starving on top of that. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why there's a famine. We don't know, but you might read between the lines. You might look through the Old Testament and see God says he'll bring blessing when his people obey. He'll bring cursing when they disobey. So, of course, we can kind of match. We can put two and two together and see what's going on. People who don't know the Lord, they're doing what's right on their own eyes. No wonder they don't have anything to eat. So Ruth introduces us to a man by the name of Elimelech. He's from Bethlehem. Economically, he's fallen on hard times just like the rest. So he gets this idea. Scripture doesn't describe for us if it's a good idea or not, but again, read between the lines. He decides to depart, to leave the promised land. You think that's a good idea? To leave the promised land that God had set aside and allowed you to conquer the other peoples because of their wickedness and provide this land from the promise to Abraham? So he departs, goes to nearby Moab, takes his wife Naomi, takes his two sons. They live there for 10 years. Of course, you know what happens. At the end of 10 years, his sons have been married to two Moabite women. But those women are barren. God's not allowed them to have any children. It's again a sign, not of blessing, but of cursing. Make matters worse, Elimelech dies, and so do his two sons. Now it's Naomi and her two foreign daughters-in-law in Moab. So she's empty. She's bitter. She's blaming God, to be honest. She's pointing her fist and her finger at God and blaming him. She's empty. She's bitter. She hears there's barley in Bethlehem, though. She hears there's bread back home. So she decides she'll go home. She tells her two daughters-in-law to stay behind. You girls stay here. I'm going to go home. I've got nothing to offer you. I don't even know if I've got a home when I go back. I've got no husband. I've got no home. Well, one of those daughters-in-law by the name of Ruth refuses to return. She, in fact, throws herself essentially on the mercy of Yahweh. She commits herself to walking and serving Naomi. She walks away from serving her Moabite gods, her Moabite identity, and chooses to hand the pen, if you will, to God to write the story. She doesn't know what's coming. She doesn't know if he'll provide. She doesn't have a guarantee, but she's trusting that he will. She's trusting to commit herself fully to following the Lord. Of course, you know, she gets back. She's picking up the leftovers of the barley harvest in the field just by coincidence. If you believe in coincidence, I don't. But in God's providence, happens to be in the corner of the fields owned by a man named Boaz. Boaz, the scripture says, is a worthy man. Think about that. He even exemplifies that description because he is helping and protecting the most vulnerable of the land, which have been Ruth's status, a foreigner, a servant, barely eking out this existence for her and her mother-in-law by picking up the scraps, if you will, for a few coins to buy enough bread to get by. But he protects her. He provides protection for the most vulnerable. He's a worthy man. Well, Naomi sees what's happening. She sees and hears about the interaction out in the field. She sees a little romance brewing. She also knows Boaz is a worthy man and a potential redeemer. She knows Ruth needs a home, needs a refuge. In other words, she needs a husband in this period of time, and she needs a home. She needs provision. She needs protection. So she devises a plan by which Ruth could propose to Boaz. It's a pretty bold plan. Ruth follows it to a T. Boaz accepts her proposal. It's a match made in heaven, it seems. But there's just one problem. There's a closer kinsman redeemer. In other words, there's another man who should have the right to marry Ruth first if he should so choose. I mean, isn't that what life is like? Often things finally get on a roll. You've experienced some setbacks, some despair, some disappointment. Finally, things are coming together, and just like that, things seem to derail or appear to. God, are you kidding me? What's going to happen? Well, look at what Naomi says at the end of chapter 3 as we transition into chapter 4. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. She says to Ruth, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but will settle the matter today." Will Ruth find rest and a refuge from trusting in Yahweh? Will he provide? Will he write the story since she's trusted him to? Is he going to provide a husband and a home to meet her needs? Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And so they sat down." So it says in verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate. Now that is quite indicative of the situation. Boaz was not going. He had gone. He's a man on a mission. All right, so you think about it like this. He had set his alarm for 4 a.m. to beat all the rush hour traffic. He wasn't on his way. He was already there. But why the gates? The gates is odd. Why go to the gates? Well, the gates is in this ancient time where business transaction would have gone down. So it wasn't Wall Street, wasn't Main Street, wasn't the Friday night football game or the local coffee shop or the courthouse. It was at the gates is where business transactions occurred. He's going there for the purpose of settling this matter. And what do you know? Just like that, behold, the scripture says again, coincidence? There's God up to something. Is God writing the story? He says, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, hey you, hey friend," he sees this closer kinsman redeemer, "turn aside, I've got something to talk to you about." Now, what's interesting about that is you got to notice little things like this in the way the scripture is inspired. Boaz obviously knew this man's name. It's a family member. But the narrator leaves this guy nameless, anonymous. Just file that for later. Now, you got to remember what a redeemer in Israel is, okay? So a redeemer is the closest adult male relative who would have had the right and responsibility of buying back family property to keep it within the family. In other words, this was a protection item that the Lord had put into their culture. So if you default on your mortgage here in today's time, right, who gets it? Well, the bank does, most likely. But if you lived in this time, you default on your mortgage, the nearest adult male relative would have had the right and the responsibility, if he had the resources, to buy your home, to keep it within the family until you could potentially buy it back. That's what a kinsman redeemer is. So Boaz has his man. He needs 10 more. He secures them, and they sit down. Watch verse 3 and 4. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it. And I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, wait a second. Boaz, I thought you were pursuing Ruth. I thought that there was romance. This is something you wanted to secure in terms of marriage for her. What are you doing about bringing up land? What's the deal with land? Well, obviously, Naomi had some. How did she have some? Because Elimelech had some. Of course, he's dead, so are his two sons. So now it's in Naomi's name. But it's not doing Naomi any good. I mean, she's got this big ranch, but she can't drive a John Deere anymore. She can't bale barley. This land is bringing no food to her mouth. She needs a redeemer. She needs a close kinsman redeemer to come along and buy it, who has the right, the resolve, and the resources to work this land and provide for her. And that's what Boaz is calling on this redeemer to do. Now, think about this. Boaz presents this as a good deed and some grand financial gain. This is looking good for the redeemer. I mean, think about this. Yeah, he's going to have to spend the money to buy the land. That's a cost to him. Furthermore, he's going to have to provide for Naomi. That's another ongoing cost. But the profit of this land would have far outweighed the initial cost or the ongoing cost of providing for Naomi. Furthermore, this relative knows Naomi's beyond childbearing years. There's no one that she's going to have to come after to inherit it. So it's going to be his in perpetuity. Now, what's important about that to realize is that a kinsman redeemer or property redemption was closely connected with another cultural act that God had put in place called levirate marriage. And in this time, levirate marriage would have worked in other words, if a husband died and left a wife, then the closest brother would have married the wife to provide a husband and a home, refuge and rest, and would also provide descendants to raise up descendants to carry on his dead brother's name. Now think about that, but there's no one, she's not going to have any more children to inherit this land. That's not possible in this case, so he thinks. So what do you think he's going to do? Boaz, where's your pen? Where do I sign? This contract has some fine print. Boaz has a strategy. Look at verse 5 and 6. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it. Now that's what I'm talking about, Boaz. I mean, that's a 1-2 punch. He saved it for the end. But he strategically negotiated with this closer redeemer. Now, we don't know why this closest redeemer, left anonymous, didn't realize marrying Ruth was part of the deal. It doesn't tell us. But here's my best guess. She's a Moabite. You remember where the Moabites came from? You remember what happened soon after fire and sulfur rained down and wiped off Sodom and Gomorrah off the planet? Lot had fled. His wife had turned to salt. She looked back. He's got these two daughters who had lived in an absolutely wicked and pagan culture. They get the bright idea to get their dad drunk, sleep with him so they can have descendants. This is the Bible rated R. They don't put this in Sunday school curriculum. This is in there, I'm telling you. Genesis 19. So they get pregnant, have descendants. That's where two nations come from. One of them are the Moabites. Deuteronomy 23 says a Moabite shouldn't enter the assembly of Yahweh to the 10th generation. Furthermore, it was the Moabites who had this king named Balak. Balak hires this shady prophet by the name of Balaam who cares more about money than he does pleasing God. He's a prophet for hire. So what he does is Balak sees the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness headed towards the promised land. He wants them cursed. He's afraid of them. So he hires this shady prophet named Balaam to come out. Problem is, Balaam cannot speak what Yahweh tells him not to speak. But he still wants the money. So he kind of devises an alternative strategy to get the cursing and the money in his pocket. So he says, look, Balak, you just send your women, your Moabite women, amongst the camp of the Israelites. Have them seduce the Israelite men. God will curse them for you then. And it works. God strikes dead 24,000 Israelites just like that. You don't think God takes sexual sin seriously? Better think again. Listen, if you were a teenager in Israel, you didn't bring home a Moabite to meet mama. You just didn't. Okay? That's probably why this guy doesn't think marrying Ruth is part of the deal. But remember, Ruth has walked away from everything Moabite about her. She's walked away from her land, her family, her customs, her gods. She's thrown herself, committed herself with a vow that we often repeat in a marriage ceremony, entrusting herself, giving the pen to God, saying, God, you write the story, I'm yours. Does God reward such trust, such faith? Does God reward such one sitting in the chair of saying, God, I'm trusting you fully with my everything, all of my life, I'm yours. The future is as you write it. Does God honor that? Will he provide her with home, with refuge and a rest for that faith, for trusting in him? Look at verse 7 and 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now, this is a little bit odd. I mean, there's lots of things you can buy used. Probably one I don't recommend too often is shoes to buy used, unless you get a brand new can of Lysol to go with it. But in this transaction of land, there's this exchange of shoes. What's going on? Well, the land transaction is going down, and the custom here is for the seller to give the sandals to the buyer, which symbolically shows he's removing his right to tread on that land. He's no longer able to put his feet there. It's not his any longer, and that's what happens. So Boaz gets the land and declares in verse 9 and 10, watch this. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz gained the right to redeem Ruth. Boaz had the resources to redeem Ruth, and he had the resolve to redeem Ruth. By the way, this declaration that Boaz makes is made in faith that God would provide an heir. Don't overlook that. He's making a public statement that God will raise up an heir, that he's marrying her to perpetuate the name of the dead. By the way, she's been barren for 10 years. Notice Boaz's faith. Will Yahweh reward such faith and such faithfulness? You better believe it. In fact, what I don't want you to miss in the bigger picture is God's going to do so in answer to prayer. Don't believe or doubt the power of prayer. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Look at this prayer. For Boaz, this is a prayer by Boaz for Ruth. Look at this. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now God is answering Boaz's prayer with Boaz himself. Ruth has come to seek shelter and refuge under Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. Boaz says, may God reward you for such. And then Boaz experiences success in the negotiation. Look at verse 20, by the result of another prayer. This one's prayed by Naomi for Boaz, verse 20 of chapter 2. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness is not forsaking the living and the dead." God is rewarding the faithfulness of his people and answering their prayers. Speaking of answered prayer, look at the prayer of blessings proclaimed by the people in verses 11 through 12 who witnessed this. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Notice the prayers of blessing here. There's three of them. One is a prayer for Ruth, that she would be fruitful and multiply, like Rachel and Leah. I mean, those are the two who gave birth to the patriarchs of Israel. What a prayer of fruitfulness. What better one, what greater one could be prayed? Notice the prayer for Boaz. They would flourish, become famous, be remembered. And then there's this prayer for Boaz's offspring, the house of Perez. What is that all about? The house of Perez was the most Perez was the most prominent clan in Judah. If you remember who Perez was, this is another place where the Bible gets a little rated R. Perez was a twin born to Tamar. Tamar was another foreigner. She wasn't a Moabite. She was a Canaanite. Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. He died, so Judah, leveret marriage, gave her another son. He died. Judah starts noticing a pattern. Was like, whoa, maybe this is not a good idea. Withdraws, withholds another son from her, as was her right to have, for her protection, home, refuge, arrest, husband, and provision. So she takes matters into her own hands. So she dresses up like a prostitute, tricks Judah into sleeping with her in order to have these twins, Perez being one of them. My goodness, the prayer is like, God, even as you work through all of that mess, I mean, you think your family's messed up somewhere down the line? Give me a break. This is as bad as it gets. God, as you even work through that mess to bring about and propagate the line of Judah, would you do so even through this Moabite woman who's come to trust you and continue the line of Boaz and bring blessing? Trusting God even to bring good out of what can be the most twisted of situations. What we see so far in this story of that God's been writing, that Ruth has trusted God to write, if you had to put verses 1 through 12, I could just summarize it. In one sentence, it says that God has strategically secured a home and a rest for Ruth. She's handed God the pen. What does God write first? He writes by strategically securing home and rest for Ruth. But what about Naomi? What about Boaz? What about these prayers of blessing and fruitfulness and offspring? Well, watch verse 13. One verse, watch this. "So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave," watch that, "the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." Wow, God. I mean, just like that, all of a sudden, God provides life where there's been death, brings about a child where there's been barrenness. I mean, a woman who is a pagan, a foreigner, entering Israelite society at the lowest rung possible, now the wife of a worthy man, now to have a child. By the way, this is one of two places in the book of Ruth that explicitly state God's direct intervention. But do not be mistaken. He's been the one behind every scene, writing every detail of this story. God at work, writing. God is the one at work in the details of the lives of these ordinary people. Now, at this point, Naomi's girlfriends speak up. Okay, and you'd know why if you remembered back in chapter 1, because Naomi gets all her girlfriends. They see her coming in, but look what the cat dragged in. They didn't hardly recognize her. She was empty. She was bitter, pointing her finger at God, blaming God. Now they say, Naomi, look at this, what they say here, verses 14 through 17. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Notice the first thing they say is, blessed be the Lord. The women are witnessing, even from the outside, the blessing of God and giving him due credit for what he has done on her behalf, even when she blamed him to begin with. They're giving credit where credit is due. They're saying, Naomi, look what God has done for you. Blessed be the Lord. They're setting the record straight. Also, they say, he's not left you without a redeemer. Boaz redeemed Ruth, but now this son's been born to redeem Naomi. In other words, Naomi, in case you missed it, all the while you are griping and blaming God about what you didn't have, about what was going wrong, God put the exact provision you needed at the right moment right under your nose, and you took it for granted, failed to see it. Even when you tried to tell her to stay home, she refused, as I provided for you. A daughter-in-law worth more than seven sons. That communicates the pricelessness of Ruth. Seven sons would have been the ideal number in Israel. Have you ever found yourself griping to God or complaining about what he hasn't given you? All the while he's given you exactly what you've needed right in front of you at the right time. Naomi becomes the boy's nanny. They name him Obed. What an appropriate name, a name that means provider or guardian. Naomi's emptiness and grief is turned to fullness, joy, and happiness. Ruth is given rest in a home. Years of barrenness come to fruitfulness. Not only is God writing this story by strategically securing rest for Ruth, which is exactly what she needed, but he has supernaturally supplied a son to redeem and restore Naomi. What a story. I mean, did you really think that there was much hope for this pagan widow, an old Israelite who had, perhaps the Bible doesn't say they'd made mistakes, but we can kind of read between the lines and kind of see that they'd probably gotten off track. Things went wrong. Any hope left? What are the odds? And yet, could this story get any better? I mean, it seems to be happy ever after at this point, but could it get any better? The answer is actually yes. In fact, it looks kind of like the credits are scrolling because we don't really pay attention to credits, and what comes next is a genealogy. It's just a list of names. But actually, the ending is a little bit hidden, but it's absolutely epic to this story of what happens here. Did you see the prayer prayed in verse 14 for Obed? Look back at it. May his name be renowned in Israel. Does God answer that prayer? Look at verse 17. Look at the end. A son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David. David, the greatest king of Israel. David, the man that God called, the man after his own heart. David, the man to whom God promised that he would establish his throne forever. That David? Of course that David. God wasn't writing some random story in the life of Ruth. God wasn't doing something random that didn't ultimately bring meaning and purpose to his greater and grander story. He wasn't somehow just letting fate or chance take over in the life of an individual. No, he was writing a greater story. He was hearing the prayers of these people. God was working all things for their good and his glory through this story. Brothers and sisters, the end of Ruth points us to see and behold God himself in charge of your story, not just this story. And watch what happens as we read verses 18 through 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now, it's easy to miss what's going on in this hidden scene of the story. But do you see that terminology in verse 18, or these are the generations of? If you know your Bible, that ought to tip you off. In other words, that ought to smell like God's up to something good in the kitchen. You know what I'm talking about? You can sense it. You can smell it. That right there is the same terminology in the book of Genesis, where we have the beginning of God unfolding His plan to save all of mankind, to provide a way of salvation. And what we see there is this terminology beginning in chapter 5 of Genesis with Noah. Noah and his family, a remnant God extracted out to save. These are the generations of Noah, followed by 10 names. Jump to Genesis 11 with Abraham, a man at the center of God's plan and story of salvation. These are the generations of Abraham, followed by 10 names. And then, of course, we have the promise in Genesis 12 that through Abraham, that his line, one would come who would bring a blessing, be a blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. Does God keep that promise? The first page of your New Testament is another genealogy. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How do we get to that story? Because verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. You cannot make this stuff up. Praise God, He's keeping His promise. He's not just writing the individual story of Ruth, He's writing an even greater story that He wants to write your story into, if you'll give Him the pen. This individual story we see where God strategically secures rest for Ruth. He supernaturally supplies a son to redeem and restore Naomi. But ultimately what we see is God is sovereignly saving His people. God is sovereignly saving His people. God the Father sent Jesus Christ as the ultimate Redeemer. You could put it like this. Jesus had the right to redeem us because He took on human flesh. He had the resources to redeem us because He lived a perfect sinless life, died as a perfect sacrifice on the cross for you and for me. And He had the resolve to redeem you and to redeem me. Why? Because God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to redeem. You can't make this stuff up. Here it is, the message of Ruth in one sentence. God desires to write the details of your life as an ordinary person in order to accomplish His extraordinary plan. If you'll give Him the pen, God desires to direct, to write the details of your ordinary life, if you'll give Him the pen, to accomplish His extraordinary plan. Doesn't mean it won't be without setbacks or times of wondering if it's all going to come together, pain or despair, ups and downs. But God's writing the story if you'll give Him the pen. And He desires to write yours. He desires to write it far better than you can write it yourself if you'll trust Him. If you're willing to walk away from what's about you that's not of Him in your past and run to Him and cling to Him, commit yourself to find your refuge and rest in Him, as Ruth did, God is directing the details of our lives as individual, ordinary people in order to accomplish His extraordinary plan. I want to close by giving you three other just quick points of application that I hope you might remember and would encourage you. Number one, God is merciful no matter how messed up you are, so run to Him. That's one thing we see in Ruth. It doesn't have to take a rocket scientist to read Ruth and figure out God's using messed up people through twisted situations even to work good for His glory. Some of you are struggling right now because you think maybe I've messed up so bad in the past. I'm unworthy. I've got this label in the past. I've come from this place in my past. Surely God couldn't use me. He can't write me into His story. Not like He does here, and you're absolutely wrong. God's mercy is always more powerful than whatever mess you bring to the table. Will you run to Him, cling to Him, as Ruth did? Number two, God is faithful and he rewards faithfulness, so obey him. God is faithful and he rewards faithfulness, so obey him. Despite all the personal setbacks and pain, you cannot miss God's faithfulness. And reversing where mistakes had brought death and famine and barrenness, now obedience and faithfulness and prayer and trusting in Yahweh brings blessing. Where there's emptiness, it comes to fullness. Where there's grief, there comes joy. Where there's death, there comes life. Have you forgotten that God's faithful and he rewards faithfulness? Obey him. I love what one preacher said, even in your pain, God is plotting for your good. He's faithful. Obey him through the good, hard, easy, up and down times. Finally, number three, God is fulfilling his promise to bring salvation to the nations. Will you join him? Ruth, in a way, is like this small tributary of a story that runs into this mighty river of redemption that God has also invited you and me into to join. God is saving. He sent Jesus Christ, the ultimate redeemer, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the descendant of David. He's fulfilling the promise through Abraham to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He longs for you to give over the pen to him with whatever gifts and callings you have, whatever your future is. But you know what? You can't say, I've got a house paid for back in Moab, God. You can't say, God, my family's back in Moab. That's where I think the culture in Moab is what I think I'd be most comfortable or most effective in. No, God, here's the pen. You can't give God a sheet of paper and have blanks filled in already. It doesn't work like that. God doesn't negotiate on your terms, but he'll write your story completely if you surrender the terms to him. And he'll write it better than you could ever have imagined it or written it yourself. God's merciful, run to him. He's faithful, obey him. He is saving. Will you join him? And let him direct and write every detail of your story as an ordinary person in order to accomplish his extraordinary plan. I pray you will. Heavenly Father, I pray that your hand would be upon everyone in this room for their good, for your glory, Father. I pray that if anyone here is struggling with signing over the terms of life to you, God, I pray that you would impress upon them your goodness, your faithfulness, your mercy, your divine sovereignty, Father, the plan that you have for them. And they would let go. They'd give you the pen, Father. They'd sign over. God, you take their life, direct every detail for your glory and their good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand. Thank you so much, Dr. Walker. What an encouragement, and I hope you were encouraged. And as we close, there are going to be some activities going on here in just a moment. They're going to reset the room, put some tables up. The next activity is going to be the dissertation day, so if you'd like to stay and have some pizza and listen to a breakdown of Dr. Moore's dissertation, you're welcome to do so. You might even help the guys get things set up and do all those things. And so I want to tie things together and point out two things that I heard that I thought were fantastic, things I didn't realize. One of them I didn't realize, the other one I did, but didn't put it in this context. You know, as Dr. Walker read through the genealogy in Matthew, it had not occurred to me sitting there that Boaz is the son of Rahab. Isn't that amazing? That God used as his tool, his earthly tool of redemption, for both Ruth and ultimately for Naomi, this son of a harlot who trusted in him in years past. And he was the one that was shown forth to be doing what he was supposed to do in a time where everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. Boaz did what was right in God's eyes. That's important to note. And the other idea is the idea of the anonymous Goel Redeemer, the one who is not named in a book that is so rooted in the names of the people and the different names and what they mean, then you have this one person who's anonymous. Because the only thing important about him is that he had the first right of redemption, and he chose to lay it aside. He chose not to participate in what God had planned, and so therefore he remains anonymous. So don't be so concerned with what you want to do that you miss what God wants to do. And inadvertently, become anonymous in regards to God's plan. Be careful of that. So if it's okay, I will pray to dismiss. I'll also pray for the food that you'll have in just a few moments. That way that'll be done when everything's ready to go, and you guys can get on with the next part of the day, okay? So let's pray together. Father, we love you. I thank you for Dr. Walker. Thank you for him coming over and blessing us today. Thank you for the word that you gave to him to speak to us. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful like Boaz, be used like Boaz, be a conduit, a tool of redemption, reconciliation for someone. Lord, no matter where we come from, we know that if we would submit ourselves to you, that you can use us in great and mighty ways for your glory, not for our own. And Lord, protect us and keep us from becoming anonymous in regards and relation to your plan. Help us to serve you well. I pray for the event that's coming next, for the food that the students will receive, that you would bless it, that it would nourish them, that you would give them a great time of fellowship and learning together. And thank you for another great chapel. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.